According to one website, the idiom, when pigs fly, means that something will never happen. It expresses the impossibility of an event or situation occurring. The phrase is used humorously to denote skepticism or disbelief in the likelihood of a particular event taking place. So I ask you, have pigs ever flown? No, that is unless someone threw a pig off a precipice into a gorge below, but then that would not be a pig flying, that would be a pig falling. Or perhaps someone attached a rocket to a pig. Okay, you say, enough of that nonsense. But let me ask another silly question. Do deer fly? How about reindeer? No, of course not. Yet people tell their children a silly lie each year to supposedly make Christmas more exciting and fun. Really? And what happens when a child finally finds out their family was lying to them? No, pigs do not fly and reindeer do not fly. But there is even a greater impossibility, which miraculously took place over 2,000 years ago. It was when real angels did fly, and they flew to the very location of this grand miracle. The birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the most profound and incomprehensible miracle of all. John the Apostle skips the human interest details, including the angelic announcements and the actual birth, and he summarizes the whole event in four words. Four words for the greatest miracle ever. The Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. Four words. And that capsulizes the entire incarnation. C.S. Lewis calls this the grand miracle. Gary Berge says John 1:14 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. John Stott, talking about this verse, says no words can do justice to the height and depth of the truth expressed here. Its enormity overwhelms the mind. This statement, he says, is one of the most significant and memorable ever penned. Its implications are limitless. It represents the heart and climax of the gospel. The remaining 20 and a half chapters will be spent unfolding its significance. John 1:14 is our text this morning. Now let me give you a little bit of a recap, just to remind you where we've come, because it helps you to see we're at the climax this morning. In John chapter 1, we looked at, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, at the subject of the Word. The Word, in the beginning, was the Word. That speaks of his identity, his deity. The witness was in verses 5 through 8, 6 through 8, which is documentation of the person and work. John the Baptist was that witness. In verses 9 through 13, we looked at the world into which he came. It was a dark world in desperate need of salvation. And then we looked at his work in verses 15 through 18. His work that he came into this world for was for redemption and to reveal the person of God himself. That's why Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So this morning we want to conclude by backing up to verse 14, which probably is the theme and the key concept for the entire book of John. And the Word, it says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. This is an amazing plan, and it's so beyond our ability to comprehend it. But we want to try and dissect this statement today and just see if we can't gain some new truths from it and challenges from it. First of all, I want you to notice when we look at this phrase, the first phrase, and the Word was made flesh, this is what we will call a pre-existent emphasis. There is a pre-existent emphasis. Jesus existed before he was born in the manger in Bethlehem. That's why it says in verse 1, and the Word in the beginning was the Word. And John is picking up his opening theme and developing his key thought here. This person being focused upon here is the Word. This is the second person of the divine Trinity, the one who existed in eternity past with the Father in the beginning. But now there is a new development. There is this continuation here, but there's also a change. There's a change here. What is this change? It says the Word was made flesh. The word was made could also be translated became. The verb means, expresses that a person or thing changes its property and enters into a new condition. It becomes something that it was not before, but it is still, it never loses what it was before. Somebody says that one way that they explained this was when you look at the Old Testament story of Lot and his wife, when Lot's wife turned back, it says she became or turned into a pillar of salt. She became something that she was before, and she ceased to be what she was before. But Lot, when he gave birth to his sons, did not cease to be Lot, but he also became the father of his sons. And this is the picture of what happens when Jesus became flesh. He did not cease to be God as he was in the eternity past, but he now became something new. There's a continuation, but there's a change. There was a significant change in the event being described, but one thing is clear. The person being observed existed long before the event was described in verse 14. For all of the rest of humanity, becoming flesh is the beginning of our existence. But for the Word, it was a continuing existence with a significant change, a new development. There is, in this verse, a pre-existent emphasis, first of all. Secondly, we find that there is a puzzling existence. A puzzling existence. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is a mysterious change, very mysterious. We don't understand it, and yet it's true. The reality of God the Son becoming flesh, human being, in the Bible is repeated over and over again. I'll give you a handful of texts where it is constantly visited and talked about. Romans 1:3, Romans 8:3, Philippians 2:7-8, called the kenosis passage. Colossians 1:22 talked about his body. Hebrews 2:14, he took on the human flesh so that he could become a sympathizing high priest like us. 1 John 4:2 talks about the fact that he came in the flesh. 2 John 7 is talking about the cults that deny he came into the flesh, and you got to watch out for them. And then John 6:51, Jesus himself, in the great sermon that he did, the text about the bread of life, he says, I am that bread which came down from heaven, and my life is the flesh that I give to you. So he became flesh. It's a mysterious change. The Word did not merely appear to be human as the angels in the Old Testament. If you look in the Old Testament, when angels appeared sometimes, they appeared in the form of human beings. That is not the case with Jesus here in John 1:14. It does not mean he merely appeared in flesh, in human form. He became flesh. This is a stunning truth. There was a great divide between God, who is spirit, and humanity that is flesh. But now God the Son became something new. The verb here has a special meaning. One scholar by the name of Hendrickson says that this word not became in the sense of ceasing to be what he was before. The word becomes flesh, but remains the word, even God. The second person, the Trinity, assumes the human nature without laying aside the divine. The divine and the human nature of Christ become fully united without being fused. The relation of the two natures to one another will forever remain a mystery far above our comprehension. Change, and yet no change. How can that be? God said in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, I change not. Yet when he became flesh, there was definitely a change. It is incomprehensible to the human mind. I don't care how smart you think you are. Stop trying to figure it out. You'll never get it. The most brilliant minds of all have never been able to understand this. And that's why sometimes people tend to try to get rid of God in their lives because they can't figure him out. Pretty stupid reason, but they do that. So it's a mysterious change. Very mysterious. It's a mystery to us. We don't understand how it happens. But it's also a major condescension. A major condescension from deity to humanity. Now, there's the things in cults today, they're trying to get you to think that you can, you know, transform from humanity into deity. That's what the Mormons teach. You can become a god. You can morph into a god sometime. And there's all this hope that these cults want to try and transform us and make us into a god. But isn't this amazing that God himself morphed down into some way to become man? It's a major condescension. Why would we ever want to get down and become less than what we are today? Everybody's trying to improve themselves and make themselves better. God says, no, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a man and humbled himself and condescended to the human form. It's interesting, this word means to dwell among us. It literally means pitched his tent for a while among men and lived among them. He came into our world and he pitched his tent. You know, I'm coming to your house today and I'm going to pitch my tent in your backyard, all right? That's what God did. Although he's the one that made our house, our yard, our world. And then he says, I'm going to come and live with you for a while. From heaven to earth, from omniscience to ignorance, from omnipotent creator to helpless infant, from omnipresence to confinement inside human skin within a mother's womb, from a glorious throne among galaxies to a sin-cursed planet shrouded in death, from unmistakable recognition in stardom to abstract obscurity, from perfection to chaos, from boundless freedom to total dependence, a helpless babe in a manger. Who would want to leave a multi-billion dollar mansion in Hawaii to go on a 2-year camping trip in a mosquito-infested swamp in Florida with whining toddlers and helpless babies? Anybody here want to take that? To me, that's very puzzling if anybody would want to do that. It's even more puzzling why God would want to condescend to our wayward planet. Of course, Christ did this not for the vacation experience, but voluntarily on the greatest rescue mission of all time, major condescension. Puzzling existence, it's mysterious change, a major condescension, but it's also something that has massive consequences. Massive consequences. This mysterious change, this major condescension placed him into our world of corruption, sin, suffering, and death. Thus, he became subject to the same human weaknesses which plague all of humanity. You think about this for a moment. He would grow weary, get hungry, experience temptation, suffer physical pain, battle disease, and eventually die a very painful death. He experienced the whole human existence. He watched and experienced government oppression. He felt the burden of heavy taxes, saw societal injustice, mourned over family and community tragedies. He worked hard, felt the sting of sweat drops in his eyes, pulled slivers out of his fingers, endured cuts and bruises, aches and pains. His ears were assaulted with sarcasm, swearing, and stinging rejection. His willing entry into our world in such condescension is truly puzzling. The whole incarnation story is a great mystery, as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, he said, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on into the world, the nations, believed on in the world, and received up the glory. It is a great mystery. It's a puzzling existence. The story is told of a prince years and years ago who wanted to find a maiden who was suitable to be his king, his queen. And he wanted to marry this gal. But he didn't know where to look. He looked everywhere and he just couldn't find the one that he wanted. But one day while he was running an errand for his father, the king, in a local village, he passed through a poor section of town and glanced out the window of his carriage and he saw this beautiful peasant maiden. And his eyes were just riveted to her and he watched her. He decided to go back to that town and passed through several times and he saw that maiden. And he thought he was falling in love with her. And he said, "That's my bride." But he had a problem. How was he going to seek her hand in marriage? He could order her to marry him. That would work. But he didn't want his bride to marry him by coercion. He could have put on his most splendid uniforms and driven up to her door and carriage and drawn by the six horses, but if he did that, he was not sure that she would love him for who he was, but maybe simply because, well, of course, that's royalty. So the prince came up with a solution one day. He took off his royal robes, and he disguised himself, and he put on the garb of peasants, and he entered that village, not with a crown or scepter, or with any of the things that he had from his palace, but as a peasant. And he lived among the people of that town, and he shared their interests and concerns, and he talked their language, and in time the maiden grew to know him, and he won her love, and asked her to marry him. And then when she said yes, he revealed to her who he was. And the big question came out at that point: why would you leave the splendor of your kingdom and subject yourself to such lowly, troubling existence? The answer was, it was all for love. And we can't understand the puzzling existence of Jesus coming here, but that's what God said. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He came into this world because of love. God's love and Christ's love. It's a puzzling existence. The third thing I want you to see about our text this morning is it's a powerful exclamation. There is a powerful exclamation here. Look at the text. It says, and the Word, it says, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. We saw it. His glory was certified by the apostles and others. It's a powerful documentation. The word beheld is a strong word in this text. It means if somebody came up to you and said, look, and they say it really hard and strong, you understand something that there is something they really need to watch. That's this word, behold. One meaning of this word can be to become a spectator. Now, you know what a spectator is, right? Spectators go to sporting events, and they sit in the stands and they watch. You know, somebody called football, the game of football, is it's an exercise where 22 men desperately need rest are being watched by thousands of people that desperately need exercise. And so here we've got all these spectators that are watching, and you are witnesses of those accolades and whatever they do on the court or the field or whatever. So a sporting event is filled with spectators observing the great performance of all-star athletes, right? For a few years, there was a huge banner that was hung downtown Cleveland. Many of you have seen this. It had a picture of LeBron James on it, and the words were there, "We are all witnesses." How many of you saw that? Okay. How many of you saw LeBron James play? So some of you were witnesses of this athlete. And that's this idea. You are a spectator. When he says, "We beheld His glory," he's saying, we were spectators. We were there on the front. The disciples were on the front row of the life of Jesus, and they watched Him for 3 years. They saw all that He did. By the way, it's phenomenally, infinitely greater than anything LeBron James ever did. I want you to know that. So it means to behold, to be a spectator. But it's more than that. It's more than simply being a spectator. It means being a very careful, scrutinizing spectator. One that is more than just a fan saying, yeah, yeah, great. But somebody that says, I want to know if he's real. If he's the real McCoy or if he's just pretending and playing games. Because we've all had heroes that we've finally gotten close enough. We've watched them and we said something about them isn't right. And you can find their flaws. This word behold, Hendrickson tells us that the depth of meaning of this word is huge. And he goes on to explain. He says it indicates careful and deliberate vision which seeks to interpret its object. You're carefully observing because you want to interpret this accurately. Who is this man? Is he really who John the Baptist said? You remember John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the disciples said, is John the Baptist right? We better watch carefully. And so they were inspecting him. Hendrickson goes on and says, it means calm scrutiny, contemplation, even wonderment. This individual, he says, regards an object and reflects upon it. He scans it. He examines it with care. He studies it. He views it. He considers it thoughtfully. I think he's just piling up word after word to try and figure out. You cannot look close enough when it says, behold, these guys put Jesus under the microscope and they were watching Him carefully. These men did not abandon family and careers after a casual glance. They did not take a high risk with a blind leap in the dark. They lived with Jesus and watched Him like a hawk. If there were any flaws to be found in his life, they would have found them. But on the contrary, they discovered much more than they could have imagined. They became eyewitnesses of his marvelous glory. His glory was indeed certified. We beheld his glory. We saw it. We were there. So his glory was certified. But I want you to see, secondly, his glory is compared. What is his glory compared to? Look at the next part of this verse. It says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the same kind of glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is comparing the glory of Christ to the glory of who? God the Father. And there is only one who could possibly fit this description. There is no other. He is the only begotten of the Father. This verse, this whole verse connects with the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where the Shekinah glory displayed the presence of God. And he says, we know what that Shekinah glory was, and this guy is it. So his glory is compared to the glory of God the Father. Thirdly, his glory is covered, however. His glory is covered. And it comes from this word, was and dwelt among us. We beheld, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What does he mean, he dwelt among us? He lived among us. All right, we've already said that that word means he tabernacled us among us, or he pitched his tent. And almost every scholar I read, they all agree that John is thinking in terms of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, many of you have never studied that tabernacle, or maybe you don't know much about it, but I'm going to tell you something about it. It was the first time that God came and lived among any nation in the world. He came and they had that pillar of fire by night and a cloudy pillar at day. The cloudy pillar, I think, was to mask or somehow keep the brightness of the light from destroying their eyes. And so, but at night, that cloudy pillar would light up. And they saw that God lived among them. And so God instructed Moses, and Moses had this tent created. They sewed it together. They made it. But not many of you could tell me what that tent looked like. You may have read through the book of Exodus and read the descriptions of it, but it's nothing special about it. That tent looked like a normal tent, maybe a little bit bigger, but it was just a normal tent. It was not the outside of that tent that drew people's attention to this fact that it was the tabernacle. It was what was on the inside. What was inside that? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and the table of showbread, and the candelabras, and that's where, and only a few select people ever got to go inside that tent to see the glorified objects inside there. And here's the same picture in John 1:14. The outside tent of this body that Jesus had looked like every other tent of every other human being. It was so commonly normal that people looked at him and says, you claim to be God? Really? We can see with our eyes, you look very normal, just like every other human being. But it wasn't what was on the outside, folks. It was what was on the inside. What was on the inside was the tremendous glory of God himself. And that glory was covered by that tabernacle, that tent that was pitched. He was pitched into a human body. It was disguised and covered it so that we couldn't see the glory. And just like the Old Testament tabernacle, only a few of the priests could go in there and see. There was very few that got to go in the inner circle of Jesus and see his amazing glory. In fact, you remember when he went on that Mount of Transfiguration, we had the inner three circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. They got to go up there in that mount and they saw the transfiguration. They saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus. We, he says, beheld his glory. What a powerful exclamation, the Shekinah glory. Well, let's look finally at a prominent exhibit here. The prominent exhibit that everybody else saw. And it's the last phrase in verse 14. It says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The life of Jesus was full of compassion. That's the grace. Gracefulness is what this word means. Charis means graciousness or kindness. And God's love and compassion were on full display in Christ. He is not just partial grace, but a full display of grace. He wasn't just 70% divine. He was 100% divine. And God, through him, displayed the full extent of God's grace. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love, his compassion, his graciousness to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His life was a prominent exhibit of grace. It was not only full of compassion, it was secondly full of certainty. It says full of grace and truth. That's where a lot of these modern day religions, they get so, you know, mamby-pamby love, and they don't have, they kind of compromise truth. Well, let's not talk about sin anymore. Let's not talk about the things that God is upset about. Let's just talk about all the wonderful things that God has, the love of God. Well, I'll tell you what, they come together because God is full of compassion and grace, but he is also full of truth, and it is absolute certain truth. This theme will be developed greatly by John through the rest of the book. He is 100% truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way and what, folks? The truth and the life. And he spoke before Pilate, and Pilate left him muttering, saying, what is truth? If Pilate had turned around and simply looked at Jesus, he would have known what truth was, because he was on a prominent display of truth, certainty, and compassion. But not only that, he also fulfilled his commission. He fulfilled his commission. That's what this rest of this text goes on to say. His life and his messages were full of grace and truth. He offered the richness of God's grace and salvation to all. And he was sent on earth to a mission to save humanity, and he fulfilled that task completely and perfectly. What a prominent exhibit. And when you study the Gospels, you learn about the life of Christ and that prominent exhibit of who he is. It speaks to us and challenges us. So let's conclude this morning with some implications from this text that we've looked at. There's implications and some calls for some application as well. First of all, I think this verse speaks of affirmation. The whole verse together, looking at it, John Stott explained it this way. He says, the incarnation is a supreme affirmation of the value of human existence. Life is valuable. Now, just think about this for a moment. God cared about man and having the fall, that he constructed a way to save man. Now, just think as an opposite. God did not become an angel and orchestrate a plan to save angels. In fact, you know how many angels will get saved that fall? None. God did not make a plan to rescue the angels. Some of them have fallen. But God did make a plan to save man. He did not become an animal to save animals. He became a man who was made in the image of God. And every life is valuable, folks. Every human being is in need of God's salvation plan. And God valued man so much that he orchestrated this amazing plan. He has affirmed the value of human life. So this text speaks to us of the affirmation of the value of human life. Secondly, it speaks to us of affinity. affinity, God's identification, God's condescension to become human flesh indicates his full identification and affinity with all humanness, weakness, and suffering. Somebody pointed out there is no parallel among the other religions of a deity stooping so far. They don't do that. In his great love for man, he went the ultimate distance. He didn't just walk a mile in our moccasins. He became one of us for a whole life. He knows what it is to suffer and struggle and fight through life. He has come close and identifies with us completely. That's affinity. Thirdly, there should be acknowledgement. Acknowledgement, documentation of God's reality and presence. God is in the world. He came into this world. And you must acknowledge that. He was here in the Garden of Eden, but he left. He came to the tabernacle later on and left. He came into the temple. And when they walked away from him, he left there. Then he came into our world in his human form. And of course he left. Why? Because he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. So he left. But he did say, I will come again. I will come again. And he is coming again. God has been in this world so many times, and man has rejected him. But he's coming back. The second coming. He will come in his full glorified presence in Jerusalem. Which leads us to number four. Here's the application now. Not only should we acknowledge his presence, we should all accept him. Every one of us should accept him. Personally in your life, you must know him, you must recognize who he is, and you should call upon him for salvation. You can have his presence in your life if you call upon him for salvation. You may trust Christ today and be born into his family. And then finally, we conclude with adoration. What an amazing story. What an amazing truth. What an amazing thing. This is greater than pigs flying. This is greater than reindeer flying. It is eternal salvation, not simply a few toys that we can celebrate for a couple of hours on Christmas Day and throw them in the trash the next week. This is not a fun, happy story that's a lie that causes us to have to go into shock later on. It's a true story. It's reality. God loves us. He sent his son to die for us. And we can have eternal life because of that. This whole truth staggers our minds and baffles the imagination. But it should be at the same time driving us to our knees in humble worship. We should sing with the songwriter. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall, crown him, Lord of all. And that is why we've gathered here this morning. To worship and to adore our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.